Oh yeah, we're gonna have fun today. You can tell. I'm blessed to be led in worship so well and led in prayer so well, aren't you? Just great models of prayer this morning that we can pray for our world. And sharp transition here, but I'm also blessed to coach the 4C soccer team. I mean, that just was real smooth, right? Love coaching 4C Christian School soccer team. The 4C Falcons, by the way, are still undefeated so far this season. Friday night was crazy. We trailed 2-0 at the half. First time we've been trailing all season. We came back, tied it, and then won on the last play on a free kick and celebrated accordingly, and it was awesome. And if you've been here at all over the last few years, you know I love telling you soccer stories once in a while, but I'm going to tell you a soccer story today that I have never told you before. And it goes like this. It's about a time when I was playing soccer, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I was being chased by a Tyrannosaurus Rex. In fact, he was so committed to get to me that he actually bit off one of my legs, like just into all kinds of pieces everywhere. And the reason he was after me, as it turns out, is because I was after the woman in the high heel kicking the soccer ball in front of me, and he did not like that at all. Is that weird? It gets weirder, because this Tyrannosaurus Rex had a name tag of Jer. I don't know if it was Jerry, if it's like a boy or a girl. And so then I noticed it had an antique necklace on, which kind of revealed that it was a girl. It was a gal, Tyrannosaurus Rex indeed. And it gets weirder. His eye was like down where his nose would normally be. And he hurt me really bad. In fact, I'm still getting physical therapy for the injury that I suffered. You could see my calf is like was in pieces on the field, and still thankfully I had one good leg and one good calf left over here. Was taking a lot of meds as a result of this whole situation. And boy, if you see the woman in the red high heels and soccer ball, let her know that I regret this whole situation. Is it making more sense yet? Some of you yes, some of you no at all. What if I add some letters to the board, like instead of just the Jer, if we just spelled Jerusalem, instead of the antique necklace, we did Antioch. And if this Gale stood for Galatia, and if this I stood for Ephesus, would it start to look at all like this map of the New Testament? Help me out here. What do you think the P stands for? Philippi. Some of you are going to get it. What about the T? Thessalonica. What about the C down here? Anybody? Cyprus and the other C. Crete. The Meds stand for what? The Mediterranean Sea. Boy, my handwriting just awesome, right? What about this calf up here that I still have? Corinth. Of course, the red high heels reminds us that this city is, and I don't even think Sicily is mentioned in the New Testament. You got to have the soccer ball there, right? So, Sicily. Ladies and gentlemen, as simple as that, you can learn to draw a map of the New Testament. Which you're going to need to be able to do, because we're getting into the section of Acts where there's going to be all kinds of travel all around the world. So let me do it for you. Woo, one more time and then give you a chance. So follow closely here. Get your pens out. Be ready here. As I said, I was being chased by a Tyrannosaurus Rex. He was chasing me because I was chasing the woman with a high heel who was kicking the soccer ball, right? And that Tyrannosaurus Rex ate off my whole back leg. It just fell into pieces on the field. Remember, his name was Jer, standing for Jerusalem. We knew he was a girl because he had on a antique necklace standing for Antioch, so we remember that she was a gal in that way. His eye was where his nose should be, and the E stands for Ephesus, that's right. As a result, I need physical therapy. The P stands for Philippi. The T stands for Thessalonica. My calf down here, oh my goodness, in pieces. The C stands for Cyprus, and this C stands for Crete. I have one good calf left. The C stands for Corinth. The red high heel over here stands for Rome and good old soccer ball is. Of course, I need a lot of meds reminding us that this is the... You guys are good. You guys are good. On the back of your notes today, where you normally have discussion questions and further resources, you can still access those through the scan code, but there's a blank page. Guess what that's for today? I'm going to give you 60 seconds right now to draw a map of the New Testament. You could walk out of here today. How many thought you'd be able to do this by the end of the hour and be able to draw your own map of the New Testament? Now, don't worry if it's drawn to scale, obviously. We're just going for the big idea here. So take a minute and see how accurate you can draw a map of the New Testament with many of the key places on it. If you don't have a pen, there might be one in front of you. I know you have a pen because you always come to take notes because this is 4C Bible Church, and we study and engage when we study the scripture here. So there is our New Testament map. You want to get it down because, you know, in future weeks, Pastor Mike might call you up here to do this in front of the class, and you want to be able to do that. And how's that map looking so far? You can tell the story, right, as you tell it? You start with the Tyrannosaurus Rex, the leg getting eaten off, and the high heel and the soccer ball. Those are really the key ones right there, just to give you the image. All right, who's got one done? That's roughly done. Hold it up. Let me see it. Oh, my goodness. Looking good. Looking good in the front row. Looking good. I see Junior there. I see Daniel there. Looking good in the back, guys. Oh, look at Nate Harris from Liberty's got this down today. Oh, my goodness. He's visiting the family today. We're glad to see him as well. So, hey, okay, so I really want you to try to get this down because we are going into Acts 13, which is when in the book of Acts the gospel begins to truly go to the ends of the earth. Remember what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." Ultimately, the book of Acts ends with a gospel in Rome, signifying it's on its way to the ends of the earth. That verse, Acts 1:8, becomes an outline of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1 through 7, the gospel ministry is focused in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, when the believers are scattered from persecution, the ministry focuses in surrounding Judea and Samaria. And starting in Acts chapter 13 to Acts chapter 28, it focuses on the work beyond there to the ends of the earth. We're going to pick up in Acts chapter 13 today. It's where we left off. If you remember, the church in Antioch had sent off Barnabas and Saul. Remember, we've been in Acts 11. Woo, we've spent some time there, right? Are you ready to go further? We're like so done with Acts 11, right? Well, Antioch sends off Barnabas and Saul, and it says in verse 4 of Acts chapter 13, the two of them, who are the two of them again? Barnabas and Saul, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Now, people had given, supported, prayed for them, just like we have all kinds of ways. We said last week, I think, if you're a believer, you're either going, you're sending someone to go, or you're supporting with prayer and financially for God's work to go to the ends of the earth. We do that when we give here to our missions and that kind of thing. There's all kinds of ways to support those who are going, but ultimately, who is the one who sends? Sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit was at work to lead his church to the ends of the earth. They went down to Seleucia, and you know what? I like my other map better, so let me switch this back. That's a little bit better, all right? They went down to Seleucia, which is just a city right on the coast near Antioch. Acts chapter 13, verse 4, and sailed from there to Cyprus. They probably started in Cyprus because Barnabas was from there, probably had connections there, family and friends, so it made sense to go where they already had some connections. They started their ministry there in Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, which is an eastern port city on Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. This is a pattern in Acts. They start always in new cities in Jewish synagogues where there's already some foundational understanding of Jehovah, of the God of the Old Testament, and then they present Jesus as Messiah, the promised one in the prophecy. They start there because often people are ready to hear and respond to Messiah, but often they're also persecuted by those who aren't, right? In the synagogues. Notice the word synagogue is plural. This indicates they are probably there for multiple weeks on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Sometimes when we read Acts, we just think, wow, this is all happening so fast. Like this day they're here, this day they're there. Just remember, in between the lines, there's a lot of time in the book of Acts. That's important because ministry doesn't have shortcuts. It always takes relationships, and relationships always take time. And so they're building time relationally with people as they go. And then John was with them as their helper. That's not the Apostle John. This is John Mark, who we know of as Mark. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who would have been a boy during the life and ministry of Jesus, but an excited eyewitness of Jesus. In fact, in Acts chapter 12, it was his mom's house where they were praying for Peter. Remember that in the prayer meeting? That was all connected to Mark. And then Saul and Barnabas brought Mark back to Antioch from Jerusalem and take him with them as their helper. Okay, verse 4, they traveled through the whole island of Cyprus. Remember, that's the first sea over here, until they came to Paphos, which was the capital. There they met a Jewish sorcerer, huh, or magician, your translation might say. It's the same word used to describe the magi, the wise men, in the birth accounts of Christ. Those wise men that came to Bethlehem were seeking truth in the midst of their sorcery in that day. This sorcerer, magician, is not seeking truth. He's seeking actually to get in the way of the true God. So, because he's a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Okay, a lot of big words there. Proconsul just means governor. He's like the governor of Cyprus. What's interesting, he plays basically the same role that Pontius Pilate did in Judea in the Gospels. Pilate was like the governor of Judea, but Pilate's called the procurator, and this governor of Cyprus is called the what? Proconsul. Well, why the difference? In the Roman Empire, all the Roman provinces were governed either by the Senate of Rome or the Emperor of Rome himself. Those that were governed by the Senate were senatorial provinces and had a proconsul. Those governed by the Emperor were imperial provinces, governed directly by the Emperor, and had a procurator by title. Why do we care about this, Pastor Mike? It's so cool because Luke is just amazing in the detail with which he writes as a historian. This is why, because often the provinces flip-flopped. One year it was a Senate, one year it was the Emperor. So they'd have different titles here. In 22 BC, Cyprus flip-flopped to become a senatorial province. People writing 100 or 200 or 300 years later would not have gotten all these terms right. That's why even Christian and non-Christian scholars believe Luke's writing is so credible when it comes to the historical details, which just helps us to know the Word of God can be trusted as a faithful record, what you hold in your hands. So, whew, where were we here? Are we having fun yet today? Okay, so this guy is a false prophet. That's a problem because Jesus warned about false prophets in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, watch out for what? False prophets. They come to you in what? Sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. He warns later in the Gospels that false prophecy will really characterize the last days, which we're kind of still in now, all the days since Jesus. It's an increasing amount of false prophecy is what Jesus indicated would come. That's why John writes in 1 John 4, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but what? Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many, what? False prophets have gone out into the world. This means, church, that, listen, not every powerful teaching you hear or experience is necessarily true. Right? Not everything you see or experience in a powerful way is necessarily true. Not everything that feels really good to you in a spiritual context of some kind is necessarily true. We think, well, but when I came to Jesus, it was powerful, and that's part of how I knew it was true. But recognize that your faith in Jesus is not dependent on your experience of him. It's dependent on the historical fact that Jesus died and rose again as something that happened in history and something that the Word of God teaches happened that aligns with the historical record, and that what Jesus did and your faith in him is what your relationship with him is based on. Now, if that comes with some powerful experience with God, I hope you're experiencing God in a powerful way. I really do, because the Spirit of God is powerful. But let that affirm what is true in God's word and how your faith rests on the historically risen and proven in the word Savior, Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Okay, so look, even if it's done in Jesus' name, it might not be true, because this guy's name was what? Bar Jesus. It means son of Jesus. In other words, he was posturing himself to be in the same stream as Jesus himself, and was using the name Jesus when he taught things that were contrary to Jesus. And let that be a lesson right here in the scripture, that not everyone who names Jesus actually knows Jesus. Some people who are naming Jesus and teaching Jesus actually do not have a relationship with Jesus, but they're combining their teachings of Jesus with some other teaching of man. It's called syncretism, when you take something true about Jesus and combine it with some kind of false idea or teaching of man. We need to be very aware of that. And by the way, we have more access to that now in our day than ever before. Thanks to the internet, thanks to social media, there's videos and articles all over of people teaching about Jesus who don't actually know Jesus and are not qualified to represent Jesus. So watch out, because evidently, according to Acts 13, even intelligent people can be deceived, because Luke says that Sergius Paulus, the governor of Cyprus, was what? Did you see that word? He's intelligent. He calls them intelligent. So don't think that you won't or that I can't be deceived just because you have some intelligence or some training. Don't think you're not susceptible to deception. Also, just because someone is intelligent or smart, don't automatically assume that they've got it right. Intelligent people, smart people, can be deceived and miss the truth. So how does Paul respond to that? In verse 9, chapter 13, Saul, who was also called Paul. Okay, why is he all of a sudden called Paul? Well, Saul would have been his Jewish name. When he grew up at home, his parents would have said, hey, Saul, come here. But Paul is the same basic name, just the Roman version of it. So now as he's going out further and further in the Roman Empire, he's going to start to be known by the Roman version of his name, Paul. I think that's primarily what's happening there. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He looks straight at Elymas and says, man, you're a really nice dude, but you're just a little off on some things. Is that what he says? He says, you are a child of the devil. Remember, he postured himself as a son of Jesus. He said, you're actually a son of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time and even not able to see the light of the sun. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he what? Believed faith in Jesus, because he was amazed at the teaching. It's interesting. It doesn't highlight the power that he encountered, but he was amazed at the teaching accompanied by the power of Jesus the Lord. Now, my goodness, are those some fighting words? Those are some strong words about false teaching. Paul is calling a spade here, and I think the lesson for us is do not mess with false teaching or false teachers. It is very, very dangerous, and so it's harsh because it's dangerous. Look, don't you wish that someone like Paul had been there to confront, perhaps, back in 600 AD or so, Muhammad, when he came out of that cave and wondered, have I really encountered the true God? And then his wife, Khadijah, who had also been exposed in her Christian background to some false teaching already, said, you know, yes, you have. You're a prophet. You're a true prophet. You're the last prophet. And now here we are centuries later. There's 2 billion followers of Islam who are lost in false religion. While majority of those followers are peaceful, including the many, many good neighbors we have here in our own community that we want to love and serve, the extreme forms of what they believe, which are drawn from their holy book itself, can lead to the terrorism that we've seen this weekend.
Or don't you wish someone was there when maybe Joseph Smith began to come out of the woods and start to interpret these golden plates that he had found? And that was in the 1820s, and now we have 17 or 18 million people today blinded by the false religion and false teaching of Mormonism. What we learned here, Acts 13, is false teaching needs to be discerned, rejected, and confronted. Don't mess around with it. It's not basically the same as Christian teaching and just off a little bit. It, at its very root, is satanic, altogether anti-Christ, not a child of God, not a son of Jesus, a son of the devil, and it must be treated as that serious. Now listen, the people who are following other religion, false religion, are created by God in the image of God, loved by God. Jesus died for them. Some of you have come out of these kinds of backgrounds and know what it is to experience the love of God in your life personally, and they need to be the recipients of our love and ministry and blessing. But the false teachers and the false teaching itself, even the teachers of it, are vessels of the enemy, even if they think they're doing God's work. So here's the question for us. How do we know what's true teaching, what's false teaching? Turn me to 2 Peter chapter 2. I know we're going for a lot today. 2 Peter chapter 2 is a great passage on false teaching in the New Testament as Peter warns some of his congregations about the danger of false teachers. So 2 Peter chapter 2. And you should have a chart in your notes, and it'll be up on the screen as well. So this is not just to call out specific false teaching, but to help us to grow in discernment, to identify whatever's down the road. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Notice it says, where are the false teachers going to be? Among you, within the body of Christ, intentionally trying to deceive Christians. It says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And that word destructive is my first point here. False teaching is destructive in nature. Its purpose is not to help, but to destroy and to enslave. So later on, verse 19, they're called slaves of depravity. You become enslaved to the teaching and even the depravity that comes along with it. You know or have some sense you're in true teaching if it leads to freedom and abundant life in Christ. That is the fruit of true teaching, okay? It goes on, it says that they would secretly introduce these heresies. In verse 14, it uses the word seductive. False teaching is seductive. It's sneaky. It tries to lure you in and catch you in its trap. That's part of the nature of it. So someone, and often people coming out of a Mormon background, will say, hey, they didn't share with me everything at first. I didn't know what I was getting into right away. And it just got deeper and deeper and more revealed. That's part of the nature of false teaching, which means beware, church, of the fine print of things. Beware of the fine print of things. Okay, an example, even in Romanism, known often as Roman Catholicism today, they would like to use that word Catholic because it means universal and suggest that they're trying to be a church for all people, but really to be part of what they call that church, you have to come through them, through Rome, and in accordance with all of their particular rules and expectations. And so even they will say grace, and we're saved by grace and justifications by faith. But in the fine print of their doctrine, you'll start to read things like perfect charity. You have to strive to have, you know, perfect charity. And that happens through obeying the sacraments. That happens through obeying the sacraments. Okay, and it's by obeying the sacraments you come into the only true church. And so there's, you know, this, it turns into a real system of works to earn salvation. This is not teaching that Jesus makes all the difference. It's teaching that Jesus makes up the difference, that I try my best and Jesus makes up the difference. It comes down to emphasizing the works of man, not the grace of God. And that's a big difference in false teaching. It's true in Eastern Orthodox religions as well. It's dependent on a sacramentalism that's rooted in a system of works, and it's completely antithetical to the grace that we know through Jesus Christ, okay? So that's something to be aware of. Another thing in verse 1, notice, even denying, 2 Peter 2, verse 1, denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. False teaching looks to deny and diminish Jesus in a system of works. It's more about your works than what Jesus has done. So what you want to watch out for is anytime you hear, you know, someone talking about Jesus and they say, Jesus, but, okay? The words Jesus and but do not go together. Okay, so like in a Jehovah Witness mindset, and I was talking with someone after last service who came out of that background and was just, you know, so thankful for what God's done in her life. But in that mindset and that teaching, okay, Jesus is kind of like a God, really a lesser God, though. He's kind of like God, but he's actually the Archangel Michael, and so he's just kind of a created being. But we love Jesus. We teach about Jesus. We love Jesus here, but not the Jesus of Scripture. Watch out for that. In Mormonism as well, we love Jesus. We teach about Jesus. We want to call ourselves Christians, so go Jesus. But, I mean, technically, he's the spirit child of the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Mother, the brother of Lucifer, who kind of won the opportunity to redeem us instead of Lucifer. And that is a completely different Jesus Christ than what we see in the Scriptures, right? So we need to watch out for anything that denies or diminishes Jesus. True teaching, Jesus will be exalted and centralized, and you don't have to add to him because he is the beginning and end of it all. And we'll see that in Acts chapter 13 in a few moments, okay? Also, verse 2, notice that many will follow their depraved conduct. It's interesting how immorality often comes along with false teaching. I mean, Muhammad had 11 wives. One of them was 6 years old. Joseph Smith, I think, had 30 or 40 and taught polygamy openly and still believes in Mormon teaching that with the restoration of things, when that finally comes, polygamy will very much be a part of that. And so wherever false teaching goes, sexual immorality and even violence is not far behind. That's not to say that those that have called themselves Christians have been perfect in those areas, especially Christianity, so labeled without Christ throughout history, has led to some of the same things, because without Christ, even Christianity is false religion, right? If you're not relating with Jesus Christ, call it whatever you want, it's not true religion. Notice in verse 14, it says their eyes were full of adultery. Verse 18 is really key in 2 Peter 2. It says these false teachers, in verse 18, they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people. False teaching appeals to, where are we on here? Appeals to the flesh. True teaching appeals to faith. Jesus says, come and follow me, but it's not always going to be easy. This is going to take some faith, okay? You're going to have to deny yourselves on the way to follow me and to grow closer to me. False teaching will say, look at all this stuff you get. Man, this is, you're going to get everything you want and everything you ever feel like you want along the way. Watch out for appeals to the flesh. Notice verse 3, false teachers in their greed will exploit you with fabricated stories. False teaching is rooted in fabricated stories. Joseph Smith in 1823 found the box in the woods. In 1827 was finally led by the angel to open the box and found these golden plates and began to, you know, understand they were in a language that had never existed before and hasn't existed since. It's called Reformed Egyptian. Anyone here know Reformed Egyptian? Probably not. It's not a real language, but it was the language on the plates that he somehow knew in his divine enabling, and then interpreted that in front of, can you believe this many? 11 witnesses that he confirmed later. Do you realize how different that is from what we have in Christianity? Do you realize how many witnesses there were to the resurrection of Christ, that he walked out of the tomb and right into a place where he could be seen by others, that they found the tomb and it was empty and they couldn't find the body because historically a resurrection had taken place in the front, in the witness of many, many people. And the Bible itself is a book written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years on three different continents, and it all amazingly lines up with itself. It's not written by one or two guys verified by another couple that say, yeah, this works. What we have is so much different, so much richer, and so much more credible than what's out there in false religion. Notice verse 3, it's their greed as well. Their self-interest. False teachers often have something to gain in what they're teaching. How much did Jesus and the disciples have to gain by their teaching? They had everything to lose, right? Including their lives. Watch out for teachers today that have more to gain than they have to lose by what they teach. Okay, these principles apply not just to specific congregation or specific false religion, applies to whatever's coming down the road. So you can use this and see, am I hearing, is what I'm hearing in the category of true teaching or false teaching? Let's see some true teaching up close together in Acts chapter 13. We're going to jump back into the narrative of Acts. Oh, are you still with me? Okay, we're trying here. We're going to jump back in to Acts 13. And boy, I just love the journeys in Acts. Verse 13 of Acts 13, from Paphos, remember they were here at the capital of Cyprus, Paul and his companion sailed to Perga, that's up on the coast here in Pamphylia, where John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. We don't really know what happened there, but Mark leaves for some reason. It becomes a point of conflict between Paul and Barnabas down the road. We'll look at that conflict and how God resolves it later on in our study of Acts. From Perga, they went to Pisidian Antioch. So there's another Antioch up here in Galatia. Why are there two Antiochs? Because cities were named after rulers, and the more you can have named after you, the bigger, badder ruler you were. So you have more than one Antioch, so don't be confused by that. This is Antioch in Galatia. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. They kind of waited their turn. After the reading from the law and the prophets, they sent the word to them. The leaders said, brothers, if you had word, please speak to us. So this is why they start in the synagogue, because it's custom in the synagogue. If there's visitors from other synagogues or rabbis visiting, they would notice that and say, wow, you look like a rabbi from somewhere else. Would you like to come and teach us something? And Paul was one of the top rabbis, trained by Gamaliel, right? That's part of his story. So he was said, Paul, would you like to share something? And he says, why? You know, thank you very much. There actually is something I want to say today. I'm so glad for this opportunity. And then he would tell about Messiah Jesus. So standing up, verse 16, Paul motioned with his hand and says, fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God. Remember, in their thinking, there's Jews and everyone else was a Gentile, but some Gentiles came into the Jewish faith and started to follow the Jewish God. So they're there at the synagogue too. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of the country. He recounts the history here of the people of Israel, gets into Canaan. All this took about 450 years. Okay, after this, God gave them judges, Samuel the prophet. Here come the kings. He talks about Saul. He talks about David. He says, David was a man after my heart. That's crazy that that's the last word about David in the scripture. He's a man after God's heart, because even though he sinned in many ways, he continued to repent and come back to God. So he's recounting this history, not fable, history that they knew. And from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior who? Jesus. See, it all is adding up to Jesus here. Before the coming of who? Jesus, John, and it talks about John the Baptist, and even John knew he wasn't worthy to tie the sandals of Jesus. And then verse 26, fellow children of Abraham, you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem, verse 27, and their rulers did not recognize who? Jesus. They condemned him. They fulfilled prophecy, as they did. And they found no proper ground for a death sentence, but they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they carried all that out that was written about him, notice this is right in line with God's already said, they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb, but what? God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was what? Seen by those who had traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem. They're now his what? Witnesses. There's a lot more than 11 of them. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up who? Jesus. And he quotes the prophecy about Jesus. And in verse 36, you know, David served God's purpose, and then he died, and then he was buried, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through who? Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you're not able to attain under the law of Moses. In other words, it all adds up to Jesus. All of history, everything is just recounted. Jesus is not an add-on. Jesus is not a start there and add something on to him. Jesus is the crescendo. Jesus is the climax. It's never getting any better. If you have Christ, you have all you need from God to live for him. Okay? He is the focus point. He is, look, who was exalted and centralized in this sermon? Jesus. In fact, they go on, it says as they were leaving, they, you know, people wanted to talk with him more next Sabbath. And in verse 43, Some began to follow Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them, now that you've got Jesus, go find the next best thing. Is that what they say? Urge them to continue in the grace of God. Oh, that Christians would continue in the basic grace of God and not think there's something more that they can add to it somehow to earn more favor from God. It comes from the grace of God. The task of the believer is to know God through his grace and to continue in the grace of God. It doesn't get better than the grace of God. You can't add to the grace of God. And then as this passage goes on, you'll see that they begin to experience some rejection and then some persecution. And so you'll see that. And yet, nevertheless, verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. And so this is to be expected because often true teaching comes with persecution, false can too, but that's part of what's happening here, and it shows that they're willing to make sacrifice and not just benefit from this message themselves. And so what do we do with true teaching? We receive it and we share it. It spreads through the whole region because it was so good, so much better than what they had, that they shared it with others. So let's apply some of this today as we wrap up. First thing I want you to remember is don't throw out the true because of the false. Don't throw out the true just because you've experienced the counterfeit. Some of you are here today and you're coming from, you know, situations where you've encountered false teaching. It's been confusing and it's been enslaving in different ways. I'm so glad you're here that you haven't thrown out what might be true. It's like if you went to pay for something with a $100 bill and someone looked at it and said, this is a counterfeit $100 bill. It's good for nothing. Would you then go home and get rid of your other $100 bills? Or the next time you see a $100 bill on the ground, would you leave it there and assume it's counterfeit, or would you pick it up and hang on to it, right? What you want to do is, if you've experienced counterfeit versions of following Christ, don't give up on the true thing. God would love, like he's done for so many others, to lead you from that. And he's been at work even in the midst of that, because he's been at work to pursue your heart through it all. And he loves you and wants you to know the true thing that he offers to his people that would put their faith in him. And so if you're here trying to figure that out, just know that we are not in a hurry on that. And be patient with those who are trying to figure this out, because you've already been rushed in the past to make decisions and commitments. And we are here to journey with you as long as it takes for you to consider the truth again. All right. Also, if you know, also what we do want to throw out is false teachers. Frankly, if people are ever here looking to teach contrary to what, you know, we believe in Christ, the core essence of our faith, this is not a good place for you. And we don't want you to find a space here among us to feel comfortable, but we'd love to help you to come out of that, you know, which you've taught or been subject to in the past. Okay, also, all of us need to study what's true. Don't get obsessed with all the false things out. You don't got to know everything about every, you know, religion I mentioned today to follow Christ. You got to know what's true. You know, when they teach people to study for counterfeit money, they don't teach them to study all the counterfeit. They teach them to study the true so that then whatever else comes along, they can spot a fake one, right? You want to study the scriptures, all right, with teachers that, you know something of the scriptures and have a relationship with Christ, so you can better discern the false when it comes along, because there's always something coming. And lastly, we just want to, as we study the truth, we do want to practice and apply discernment in the areas of our lives. Now, where do we got? Oh, we're not that late, really. Okay, should I? I had a couple examples of some things that we could try to discern together, true or false. Do you want to take time for that? Or not? You do? I mean, I'm the one with the football team playing right now, like right now, not you, right? So I'm willing to do this with you. So feel free to head out if you need to. Let's see. A couple things that I just see, you know, often right now that really affect us in our approach to things. One is this, it's never named this way, but I would just call it like postmodern individualism. It's a focus on individualism. We live in one of the most radically individualistic cultures of all time, but it comes with this postmodern kind of confusion of questioning, you know, is there real truth and what's really true? And so it's defined, I would define this whole idea as the idea that an individual can determine what is true and good for himself based on his own subjective intuition and understanding, okay, regardless of objective rationale, religious principle, or even proven reality. What's that saying? It's saying that I as an individual can, as best as I can discern and understand my world, I can decide what's true for me and live according to that. And that can be different than what's true for you or true for anyone else. So we hear like, find your truth, right? Find your truth. Now, are we all about, you know, people having the dignity of being individuals? Yes. The freedom to make choices? Yes. Okay. But what are we really saying when just anything anyone decides, is it automatically good? Or can we make right and wrong decisions along the way? So what does this look like? Truth is not universal and shifts with particular interpretations. So I might interpret something one way, you might interpret another. We don't really know because there's no universal truth. So we live out the best we can according to our understandings and interpretations. I am my own truth determiner and highest authority. So self in this concept becomes supreme, and I get to decide what's true for me, and I might not care about what's true for you, but as it relates to me, I'm the authority. If there is a God, he must want me to be happy. Now, does God want us to find great happiness and joy in Christ? Absolutely. Anyone experienced that ever? I sure have, right? But it doesn't mean he's just going to go along with and affirm every decision that makes me feel happy in the moment. And I say this stuff knowing that some people make decisions and they're just in a really hard place of not knowing what to do and what it looks like to follow Christ. And I say that with all the compassion of Christ that he had and patience with people. But please, you know, is this really the right concept of God that he just wants to, you know, affirm whatever we think or can understand is true? What does it mean then, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your what? Your own understanding, right? Corinthians says you're not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body is the context there. I'm not my own. I don't get to call my own shots. I mean, I can if I want to, and God's going to be gracious and pursue me anyway, but if I want to please him, I got to play the plays that he's called, right? And I got to trust that if he's called them, it's for my good. And I understand if you don't trust God as good, that's going to be a very difficult thing for anybody. But that's what we're called to do as believers of faith. My own understanding, and this model trumps the word of God, Jesus therefore understands, accepts, and affirms my choices. See, Jesus is reduced and diminished. Is Jesus a friend of sinners? Yes, he's a friend of sinners. He loves to come alongside and meet us in the midst of whatever we're in, right? But is that all that he is? No, he's also a Lord and a shepherd who wants to lead me, you know, out of my sin and darkness and into his light as I walk with him. So what does that look like? Apply this to any decisions that people are making in life. I almost don't want to apply it to specific ones because then you might think, well, it only applies to that or to that. You know, apply it to decisions that people are making in life. Do I have the right to acknowledge that people can be right or wrong, right? Do I have the right to consider, am I right or wrong? Can a decision of mine be wrong? Not according to this. If I think something's true, it's true and good, right? Otherwise, it's not. Okay, one more. Let's see. This is fun. Religious nationalism. Boy, this is really out there. By out there, I mean prevalent today. Hard to define. I kind of take a shot at the idea that a particular religion is essential to the identity, character, and future of a particular nation, and therefore its beliefs and values should be actively promoted or enforced by government. So this is the idea. Here's a quality. Defines and seeks to preserve America as a Christian nation. Now, was America founded on some biblical principles? It was. Not perfectly so, but it was founded on some good Christian principles. One of those principles is freedom. And that's where we get religious liberty and freedom of religion. And that's founded on Christian principle. But that doesn't make us a Christian nation. Okay, nations are not Christian or unchristian in the scripture. People are Christian or unchristian. Now, do we want our nation and the people in this nation, right, to know Jesus and to walk with him? Yes, all right? Should we be proud of our nation as much as we can be? Patriotism is a good thing. We want to live out as faithful, you know, citizens in our nation. God has called us to. Seeking to influence by whatever means the government of your nation has given you, to influence government, to bring about good nation. That's all good, right? But to begin to think in these ways, I just think we've tried this before in the history of Christianity. And where has it gotten us to wed together the church and the state? Not in a good place. And yet there's cries for that today. Christianity will be tied with the state and spread through political power. The end justifies the means. The end in this thinking is a national righteousness. Again, do we want righteousness nationally? Yeah, of course we do. But do we want it so much that we're willing to do whatever it takes to enforce people to live a certain way? No, not in the way this is being presented. It views non-Christian as threats to be controlled or removed. Watch out for that. It projects Jesus as conquering king, but not so much as personal savior, okay? So Jesus, in a lot of times, becomes a means to the end of a certain vision for the nation, okay? Rather than the one that's the end to any other means, as he should be, right? And so this diminishes the role and character of Jesus. Remember the disciples in Acts chapter 1:8, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were constantly tempted by their Jewish nationalism idea. This is not limited to Christian circles. This is all kinds of religious nationalism out there. But biblically, what does it look like, okay, to follow Jesus, who said, I will build my church, right? Jesus is sovereign over nations, working through nations, but his work today is focused on his church, not promises to any particular nation, but to build his church, okay? Just a couple things to discern there. Okay, how you doing? Questions, talk to me afterwards or something. Let me just pray for us. God, would you grow us in discernment? Thank you for giving us truth in your word and in Jesus Christ. And may we walk, Lord, and exalt you with our lives. May you protect us, Lord, from false teaching and false teaching. May those who are here today who have been exposed to that know that they're loved and seen, and, Lord, that you have a great purpose for them. But, Lord, may you protect our church because this is destructive, and we want people like Sergius Paulus to come to know Jesus in our world. And so we lift that up to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.